Praise the Lord. Yes, that's appropriate, because that's where we stand in the good news of Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to stand there together this morning as we open our Bibles once again. One of my favorite things to say and to hear on Sunday morning is open your Bible. Open your Bible to Genesis. Open your phone, tablet, whatever you're using, to Genesis chapter 23. We'll be going through the whole chapter this morning as we continue our study of Abraham and the life, or a life in the school of faith. So remain standing as we read the Word of God together. I'll read it, and would you follow along? Starting in verse 1, Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. And so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in it in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the word of the living God. May he write its truths on our hearts today. As you join me in prayer once again, please. Father, we come to you today, always a needy people. We come to you rejoicing in the grace that is ours in Christ, and we come to you petitioning, because in this journey of life where we walk by faith, not by sight, we face many a temptation, many a trial. And I pray, O God, that our faith would be strengthened today as we look into your word and learn from this chapter. There's much here, God. I pray that you'd help us to see it, and that in seeing it, we would see more than anything how worthy Christ is. And may we glorify him by trusting him today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Keep your Bibles open there as we're going to go through the passage once again. It's kind of an interesting passage, isn't it? And I wonder if you came here this morning really hoping to hear and study a passage of an ancient land deal. Perhaps that wasn't on your mind. Whatever is on your mind, There's so much here. I hope we can see it. Remember last week we ended on this pinnacle of Abraham's faith. The sacrifice of his own son, Isaac, that God had called him to, and Abraham was moving forward by faith, trusting God. And yet in the middle of that, what happened? The angel of the Lord stopped him and said, "Your faith has been proven real. It's genuine." And he did not have to slit the throat of his son. And so we see him go home, and we would have thought that right after that, I'm glad I didn't write the Bible, because there would have been a feast or something. I'm glad you didn't write the Bible. I don't know what you would have had after that chapter, but it probably wouldn't be what we just read. Thank God for God's holy, inspired word, the Holy Spirit, because there's so much here that we can learn. There's no feast after this. There's no party and celebration that I would expect. What did we have? We found at the end of chapter 22 a genealogy, remember? And it was like, what is that there for? And we're not unfamiliar with genealogies. We've seen them throughout Genesis, and particularly the genealogies that are called the Toledotes, that separate the parts of Genesis into different parts of the whole book. And this genealogy we read in verses 20 to 24 wasn't a new Toledot. It wasn't beginning a whole new section, and yet it does begin for us a transition. It's bringing us to the fact that we're coming to the end of Abraham and Sarah's life. In that genealogy, you might recall, or you can look at it in your Bible, there's that name Rebekah there. And that this was brought about, that genealogy closed out chapter 22 in particular with helping the children of Israel, who would be the original readers of this, to see that God is truly the God of providence, and his providence isn't just about the promised land. His providence is all over the world. It reaches up to Mesopotamia, where Abraham's family was, where Rebekah would be brought from. He's the God of the nations. And so we come today to understand, as we're going to grow in faith, we have to understand what's happening here in chapter 23 now, because Moses is in writing this, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, is leading us to understand something about the close of Abraham's life and the transition that's heading, that the promises are as real as ever and will be fulfilled, every single one of them. We know, as Christians, the familiar passage of Scripture that I know I repeat often in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, not by sight. And if you, though, look at, as we should, all Scripture, the key, because the key to understanding in Scripture is what? Come on, y'all. What's the C word? Context. What's the second key to understanding Scripture? Context. What's the third? Context, right? Context, context, context. We always got to look at the context when we're reading the Bible. And when we understand, it heightens my understanding from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. The context of that particular phrase is death. It's death. Look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hopefully it's up on your screen. It says, So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. He's talking about death here. The fact that we're all going to stand as we pass through death before the judgment of Christ. And there's that longing he has, right? He says, whether we're at home in the body, while we're still in the flesh here on planet death, and or whether we've left our body behind for a temporary season, and that body's now in the grave, we're at home with the Lord. He said, we'd certainly love to be home with the Lord, but whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. He's talking about living by faith. And here's the title of the sermon this morning, and this is what I hope you see in the, even in this land deal passage about Abraham, is that we are to live and die by faith. Living and dying by faith. In fact, one of the key jobs of a teacher, of a pastor, of a shepherd, isn't just to teach the people of God, the Word of God, to know how to live by faith, but it's to help Christians die well. To help us reach all the way to the end, to where we actually die in faith. And today we're going to talk a bit about death, and we're going to see the death of Sarah. And we're going to see quickly that it moves from her death into this interesting negotiation deal that Abraham enters into with Ephron and these Hittite people. And we'll see three things about faith that we learn in the school of faith this morning. Verses 1 and 2 teach us that faith sees beyond the grave. Secondly, we'll see that faith sees God's promises as ultimate reality, verses 3 through 16. And then thirdly, that faith sees with eternal perspective in verses 17 through 20. So let's go to point number 1, and we'll restart at verse number 1 and read through the passage again. Point number 1, faith sees beyond the grave. In verse 1, it says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way up to where we are now, the focus of these chapters has been the life of Abraham and Sarah. Think about it. 50 chapters of Genesis covers roughly 2,000 years, and 20% of those chapters are given to cover the life of one couple, Abraham and Sarah. They're mentioned throughout scriptures all the way into the New Testament as an example of faith, of believing people. We first met them as unbelievers, moon-worshipping pagans, in Ur of Chaldees, where he was called out, and they were, we don't know when exactly they were married, but they were married when we met them and picked up their life, and they ended up being called by God, saved by God, chosen by God as the people of God. They were given promises by God. We've seen their lives, we've seen some pretty good days that they've had, and we've seen some pretty bad days, haven't we? Kind of sounds like most of our marriages. There's good days and there's bad days. They're not a perfect family, but they are a believing family and therefore a blessed family. When Sarah died, we can calculate that Abraham and Sarah had been married probably over 100 years. Think about that, 100 years of marriage. We know that it had been exactly 62 years since she and Abraham had left Ur. According to the opening line of our text, Sarah had died in the very heart of the promised land. And she leaves behind her mourning, bereaved husband at the age of 127. And her son Isaac was 37 years old. Sarah had been Abraham's wife, his soulmate, if you will. His dear, deep companion on this epic journey off from Ur to Canaan and then down to Egypt and back again. They sojourned and traveled in and around the promised land. They lived in tents and dwelt as sojourners. And Sarah was there for every high and every low of Abraham's life. Those repeated covenant promises, Sarah was there. The defeat of the invading coalition of kings and Abraham's victorious return where he was greeted by Melchizedek, the king of Salem. The covenant of circumcision, the dramatic return or renamings. Abraham's intercession for Sodom. And of course, the faith expressed in the offering of Isaac. Sarah was Abraham's dear and precious wife through it all. She was also there throughout his failures, as she was two times cajoled into complicity in perpetrating the deception that she was not his wife, remember? Tell him you're my sister. And of course, she was key to some pretty big failures of her own. Hey, I can't have a child, even though God told me I would, so why don't you take my servant Hagar and have one with her? Not a very good idea, Sarah. But above it all, in her old age, she was the mother of laughter, of Isaac, the son of the promise. What an amazing woman Sarah was. In and through all of this, Sarah was a woman of faith. We see the prophet Isaiah understood this, where he urged his own countrymen in Israel in Isaiah 51, 1 and 2, this words. He says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." Similarly, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:11 says this, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." It's beautiful. Abraham and Sarah had been, they'd been just soulmates in this journey of faith for over, well over 60 years. And when Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice and was stopped by the angel of the Lord, they learned together that he, this God whom they trust is Jehovah Jireh, is the Lord, will provide. They learned that God tests and then God provides. And so the faith of the old couple has been forged and strengthened in all of these tests, and particularly the test on Mount Moriah, as young Isaac grew up in this household of faith into manhood. And now Sarah, Abraham's princess, which is what her name means, his princess, his wife of over a century, was dead. And the pall of death actually surrounds this passage as we read it in chapter 23. It begins with Sarah died and it ends with Abraham buried Sarah, his wife. And it's laced all in between with different variations of bury and dead 7 different times. Sarah's death is this blow, this numbing blow to Abraham. And so it tells us in verse 2, "And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." This is the first funeral in the Bible. After 127 years, which actually is the only time that in Scripture that a woman's age is mentioned at her death, it just shows you her prominence that Scripture holds for her. Or perhaps it shows that maybe some of the other women were like, "Don't tell them how old I am." Because I know you ladies don't like to talk about that, right? He's mourning. His tears are not indifferent. He's crying aloud over the wife of his youth as she's gone. What do we do when we face death? The death of a loved one has always been a time to think about things eternal, things that last, things that matter. Priorities. In fact, Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, wrote these words in chapter 7, verse 2. He said, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Isn't that an interesting thought? It's a lot better to go to a funeral than the party. Why is that? Because it makes us rethink the things that matter most in life. And in this scene, Abraham, think about it. Gentlemen, you think about it with me. If you have a wife, he buries Sarah. And there's a day coming where we will bury those we love. There's a day coming when you're going to have dinner by yourself. You're going to go to bed by yourself. You're going to go to church by yourself. And Sarah lived 127 years. And these were the years of the life of Sarah, and she died. It's good to go to the house of mourning. It's good, Moses writes in the Psalms, to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. It's good to consider not only our own mortality, but those around us whom we love. Because at some point, that one you love is going to die. And my encouragement to you, as you're considering these things, which we don't like to talk about, we have taken death in our Western culture and we've glamorized it in the sense of, we paint it and put makeup on it, and it's we don't even call things funerals anymore. It's celebration of life, which is not bad, I understand, but it takes, it's this, just like we covered everything up with externals, we've done it with death. We don't like to look at it. We don't like to face it. We don't like to talk about it. And yet Scripture says it's good for you to consider the house of mourning. Why is it good? Because when you start thinking about the fact that you're going to die, or the fact that your spouse is going to die, and the people you love around you are going to die, all of a sudden, you don't get so caught up in spending time arguing over petty things. You can focus on primary things. And I would encourage you to do that. Don't spend time between now and the day where your spouse departs this earth fighting over stupid things. Don't wait till they're dead to forgive them. Forgive them now. Don't wait to tell them that you appreciate all the things you appreciate about them on their deathbed. Make sure they hear it now, every day. This passing of Sarah, Abraham's wife, must have just pierced him afresh with Abraham, with this his temporal status again, that he's a stranger and an exile, not only in the Hittite culture, but in the very land that was promised to him. And Sarah now has died in the land, the heart of the promised land, without receiving the promised land. Think about that. And did she was the first among generations who would die without receiving the promise. Clearly, the promise of land was not going to be fulfilled during Abraham's lifetime either. And nevertheless, in the face of Sarah's death, Abraham believed the promise with all his heart. He'd been given these promises, right? To your offspring, I will give this land. All the land that you see, I'll give to you and your offspring forever. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and I'll give it to you and to your offspring after you, and the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. There's no doubt about it at all in Abraham's mind that the land would go to his descendants. What would he do, though? Because now his wife is dead, and this has brought about a crisis. Why the crisis? Where am I going to bury my wife? I have no land. I own nothing. Yes, I have some rights to a well over here, but I have no land. In the ancient world, the burial place of your family members was huge. People would travel miles away if they were far away on a journey or if they were living somewhere else to go back to their homeland to bury their family in their homeland. Well, where is Abraham's homeland? Well, he's living in it. It's just not his. What is he going to do? Kneeling next to his wife, the Spirit of God wells up a mighty resolve in his soul. And in the midst of mourning, Abraham's hope burns brightly. As he saw well beyond the reality of the grave, as he looked at the promises that Yahweh had made, and he sees them in clear view. And this reality, this hope, this understanding that the grave is not final, that's what makes mourning different. And we're going to see in his mourning action. And that action is going to express faith in the covenant God. But before we move on to part to point number two, as Christians, let's understand this about death. Again, we each will face it. We'll face our own impending death. If Jesus tarries, unless he returns, we will all face death. The statistics have held true since Genesis chapter 3. One out of one dies. And not only should we think about it for ourselves, but we should understand it, that those we love around us will one day not be here on this planet while we're still alive. So what do we do? Does faith somehow make us indifferent to such loss? No, that loss is real. And that loss is painful. And yet 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 gives us guidance into what this looks like for Christians, for people of faith. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Which I love the way that Paul frames that, right? He talks of death for the Christian as it's sleep. It's temporary. Why does he not want us to be uninformed about this? He says that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. And so there is mourning in death. When we lose someone that we dearly love, there's a deep sadness and a deep mourning. And yet for the believer in Christ, in faith, there is a massive well of hope that we can drink deeply from in the midst of such amazing loss. And so we sorrow, but not like the world. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. I've been and participated in and officiated dozens and dozens and dozens of funerals over the years, and I've been to funerals of a non-believer, and it's just a horrendous experience when you sense the weight of people who have lost a loved one hopelessly. No understanding of a promise they can cling to with whole certainty, 100% sure. And there's a sense of loss that's just irrecoverable and undeniable. And then you go to the house of mourning for the believer, and there's tears and there's mourning and sadness. And yet there's hope and there's joy, because we know there's victory. We know that we can stand in the promise of God and say, "Oh, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Christ has conquered the grave." And because Christ has conquered the grave, all who believe in him, who put their faith and trust in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, his ruling and reigning in heaven now, will one day be raised from the dead themselves. This is glorious truth. So we grieve, but not as others who have no hope. And then he goes on and talks about the return of the Lord and how he's going to raise our bodies. And then in verse 18, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." It's designed to be an encouragement to us. We can't hear it enough. And so we see here Abraham's tears following Sarah's death. These are the first recorded tears in the Bible. And the last recorded tears in the Bible we found in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that tells us in essence that after Jesus comes, which you know what that means, that means until Jesus returns, there's going to be a lot of tears. We're going to lose people we love. But when Jesus returns, however, there will be a resurrection of the dead. And Revelation 21, 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Oh, how glorious that's going to be, to look into the face of Jesus Christ and to understand that all the tears that have flowed from loss and pain, or even standing in his presence, perhaps with a sense of all the things we didn't do, and maybe the tears are streaming, and he's going to take those nail-scarred hands and wipe the tears from our eyes, never to cry again. What a beautiful day. All mourning will be over. And it will be all rejoicing forever and ever and ever. So that's why we grieve, but not as people who don't have hope. Life moves fast, doesn't it? Abraham's grieving. He's processing the life of the loss of his wife. So I just want to, before we move on to the next point, just encourage you again, don't spend 1 second of this precious life that you have here with people you love being bitter and angry and fighting. Ecclesiastes begins, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. That's the Hebrew word hevel, which means breath. It's breath, it's smoke. This morning, I walked outside about 6 in the morning with my cup of coffee, and it was 39 degrees. Oh, welcome to November, right? And instantly, my coffee's vaporizing, or you know, in the steam, and I saw the breath in the vapor leave my body, and it reminded me of this passage to think of my life. That's the way it is, right? When you're younger, you don't think it that way, right? When you're like 13 or 14 or 15, you're thinking like, how is this school year lasting so long, right? Like, when is it going to end? When is Christmas break coming? Oh, it's so long. And then, you know, you start getting a little older and you start thinking, where did the last 30 years go? How did I blink and my kid's like 25? How does that happen? Everything is but breath. And your life is just one breath. And then it's your last. Don't waste all your time arguing with your enemies. Spend it loving your friends and your family. You're never going to finish everything on your to-do list. So make sure that loving God and loving others, particularly your spouse, are the first two things on your to-do list, and let everything else fall, if it must, off that list. Don't harbor bitterness for 1 second. It's a waste of that second, and you don't know how many seconds you've got left. So Abraham is mourning. Sarah's good, right? She's with the Lord. She's having a good day. He's having a bad day. And he's thinking at this point, what am I going to do? I don't have a place to bury my wife. But I'm going to bury her in the place that God called us to, not the place he called us from. And so he is going to go and negotiate this land deal to get some land that they don't want to give him. So they're going to negotiate this deal, and ultimately he knows what he wants. He's after something, and ultimately, here's where we're going. It's going to be the beginning of the promised land. This is what this text is about. Sometimes we read the scripture and we think, well, why is this here? This is here because this is not just any ordinary land deal. Let's look at point two. Faith sees God's promises as ultimate reality. What had God promised him? It's all yours. He could have looked at the circumstances of his life and been like, I own nothing, which he actually saw that reality. That was real, right? It wasn't like the prosperity, you know, preachers that, you know, come in with sniveling cold, I'm not sick, as if just merely saying those words is going to produce some result. No, God had given him a promise. That promise was sure, and now he's acting out in faith according to the promise, because he understood that the ultimate reality was, it's all his. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property. Keyword. Give me property. Not just give me a grave. Not just give me a tomb. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So he introduces himself to these people he was already close with. They knew who he was. But he's making sure he's coming respectfully. He's coming honoring, especially in this culture, which was a massive deal. And the Hebrew word order is really important here. He begins this with saying it this way, a sojourner and stranger I am. Why is that important? Because he's recognizing, I am a sojourner and stranger. And here's what's not necessarily said, but we can insinuate this from the text, and we also understand this from ancient culture. Ancient cultures would not sell property to outsiders. You're not getting the land. This is ours. There's no way you can have this. We own this, and we're not going to sell you anything that comes with a deed to where you take legal possession of this. So Abraham comes humbly, he comes respectfully, he comes with honor, and he asks, give me property, that I may bury my dead. Verse 5, the Hittites answered him, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. They highly respect him too. They see he's got all this wealth. He's got a ton of blessing from God. He said, you're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. Pick one. Pick anyone you want. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder from burying your dead. Have whatever you want for free. We're just going to give you a tomb. Bury her wherever. Pick the best one you want. Abraham, verse 7, responds, he rose and bowed to the Hittites. Notice the honor and respect he's giving the people of the land. Verse 8, and he said to them, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Bury her in whatever tomb you want. We'll loan you a tomb. No problem. We'll give it to you for free. You can just use it. He comes back, honoring and respectfully, and says, no, I see this one. I have my eye on right here. There's this field that Ephron owns. At the end of his field, there's this cave. I want that. Give me that. But don't just give it to me for free. I want to buy it. I want to own it. I need property in this place for a burying place. Verse 10, now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city. Now that's important to note, because where is this transaction taking place, this negotiation? It's in the gate of the city, which was the place of commerce, the place, it's like the court of justice, the place where legal transactions would take place and all the commerce and business was done. So there's all these people surrounding him. This guy Ephron, who Abraham says, I want his field and I want to buy it with money so I can own it. He's there at the gate of the city, and he says in verse 11, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. I'm going to give you a freebie. Look how generous I am. You can just have it. What's going on here? It's more than just the back and forth, you know, let's make a deal negotiation here. They don't want to give him the property. It was against ancient custom, against ancient culture to do this. And yet they have a high respect for Abraham, and so they're being very cautious too, right? But they're saying, you can have this, but we're going to make no transaction about it. And they're leaving the door open to down the road, this cave and this field and the ownership of it is disputed. Well, it was just given to you. You were told you could just use it, right? There's no guarantee. It was never yours. We just loaned it to you. This is what Ephron says. In verse 12, Abraham responds. He bows down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. I'm giving money. I want to pay for it. I want to buy it. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. What's happening here? What's up with this transaction? You see, Abraham is very clearly expressing his desire for a permanent and legal claim in the promised land. And that in and of itself is now an act of faith in God's promises. Verse 14, Ephron answered Abraham, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." This is Ephron's way of not wanting to offend him. And so what he does is he throws it out there. It's kind of like you know, when you go to dinner and you're haggling over the check. You know, and someone's like, "I'll get it." And you know, they don't really want to get it. You just kind of just have to say that, right? "Well, I'll get it. No, I got it. Okay, fine. You take it." Right? This is kind of what's happening here. He's saying, "Well, you know, what's 400 shekels of silver? You know, what's land that's worth 400 shekels worth between you and me? That's not a big deal." Now, 400 shekels, guys, was a lot of money. It's like almost like 7 pounds of silver. And it actually is, we understand the value of it when we think about how David paid, I think it was 50 shekels of silver for the property that the Temple Mount was on. Just, it's like, this is an exorbitant amount of money. He's jacking the price up really high here, right? And he knows he's wealthy, and perhaps he's thinking he's going to say, "Oh, okay, no, never mind, that's all good." But what happens here? Verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels? Bring it on over, boys. Put it on the scales. You got it. At this point, Ephron had already spoken. He can't go back on it. And so Abraham weighs that out, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Everybody's around as witnesses. They all see what happens. This is happening in full public view. There's full disclosure. The agreement, again, is struck in the hearing of all the Hittites. They all watch as these 6+ pounds of silver are measured out according to the weights current among the merchants. It was a high price to pay. And so nobody could come back later. No Hittites could come back to Abraham and dispute the ownership. "Oh, no, you swindled us out of this." No, he way overpaid for this. And the transaction is done. This transaction, it signifies the first piece of the promised land that Abraham now owns. It's in essence, it's a symbol of it's symbolizing a down payment of the full inheritance that God had promised. That Abraham was so sure that his descendants would get the land that he wanted Sarah's bones to be there when they got there. By owning part of the land, he's prophesying ultimate ownership. His beloved wife's body there entombed in Hebron, the very center of the land. This is his public stake, if you will, by faith in God's promises against all present appearances, by the way. This is all they got, a field and a cave where he will, Sarah and eventually he and Isaac and Jacob and their wives, all the patriarchs would all eventually be buried. What's happening? Abraham is seeing far beyond the present. This is what the writer of Hebrews says about him. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Why? "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." You see, what was Abraham looking forward to? Yes, he was looking forward to the land being all his descendants, but even that was a sign of something even bigger. Abraham was looking for a homeland, and what Abraham had was God as his homeland. And therefore, the promises of God and everything God says about himself, who he is, what he's going to do for his people, and what he's done for his people, that's where Abraham was staking everything on. It didn't matter what things looked like around him. God said it, and I'm banking my life on this. And the parallels between Abraham's experiences and our everyday Christian life are so clear to see. The Christian life has the promise of an ultimate land. In fact, every believer is called to step out in faithful obedience to follow Christ as He leads us to the promised land of Himself. All of us are by faith to be willing to follow, to obey, to go as God directs, even if we don't know where the path is going to take us. All of us, by faith, are to become sojourners, willing sojourners, living in constant tension, if you will, dissonance with the world as we await our final inheritance. And it's a very dangerous thing when we as Christians begin to feel permanently settled here in the Genesis 3 world. That little, you know, irritation and frustration and the angst that we see when we look around and we see the effects of sin and our hearts hurt and we ache and we cry out to God, "How long, Lord, how long?" It's not a bad place to be, folks. That's the way the Christian's supposed to be. You're not supposed to be getting along with the things of the world. There's to be no harmony with sin. There's to be massive conflict with sin and all of its effects. In this Hebrews passage where it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God." It literally in the Greek reads this way: "For he was looking for the city which had the foundations." The idea is that he's looking for the only city that lasts. The only enduring city. There simply is no other. And how much more might our faith grow and be strengthened to step out and to sojourn and to be pilgrims, if you will, if we, like Abraham, would continue to look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We must never get too comfortable with a Genesis 3 world. As Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You see, Abraham's bold example, it calls us to the same unflinching faith. The deaths that touch our lives, especially those close to us, those loved ones, loss of spouse, they are meant to make us look by faith beyond the present material world to the glorious architectures of heaven, to the eternal foundations laid by God. And faith can see beyond the grave because faith sees God's promises, not present realities, as ultimate reality. And therefore, the eyes of faith always look from an eternal perspective. And that's what we see in our last point, point three. Faith sees with eternal perspective. Look at verse 17. "So the field of Mamre in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area." What's happening here? Look at the repetition and the detail. This is, in essence, an ancient contract. When in an ancient world, when you would buy a piece of land, they literally would count the trees on the land, and that would be included in the deed. You got this land, and you got all 75 trees that are planted on this land. They all belong to you. Its whole area was made over to Abraham, deeded over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre. That is Hebron. The heart of the promised land is the place of the burial of Sarah in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Again, I'll emphasize what is up with this place. Why is this cave in this field so important? Because this place represents the beginning of the tangible fulfillment of God's promise of land. It was also a theological statement. This act of Abraham acquiring this property served as a theological statement that Abraham's decision to secure this burial plot rather than a temporary grave underscored his faith in God's promises beyond his lifetime. It's not just for me. This is for future generations. It showed that he was a pilgrim, that his faith would look beyond the present realities to future fulfillment in God's eternal promises. From Sarah's time on, this cave here at Machpelah became a tomb, an ossuary, which was a depository for the bones of the patriarchs. Which would happen in the ancient tombs. They would place the bodies in there as the bodies would decompose, and eventually the bones would be left. The bones would be gathered and placed into a box along with the other bones of the other family members, so they would all be buried together. And by insisting that their bones be buried in Canaan, the patriarchs gave their last and ultimate witness to the promise. John Calvin said it very well in his commentary. He said, "While they themselves were silent in death, the sepulcher cried aloud that death formed no obstacle to their entering in and possession of it." Machpelah in Hebron became a monument to Abraham's faith in God's sure word of promise. And just think about it. Think of the Israelites in the time of Moses penning the book of Genesis, reading about this, and not just reading it, but then being able to look and see the cave. Going into the promise, and they could look to that tomb as assurance that God had given us the land. And by faith, as the people of God of November 17th, 2024, we also can look to a tomb. But not a tomb full of dead men's bones, but to a tomb that held the body of Abraham's offspring, the seed of Abraham, just for 3 days. The tomb that, unlike the tomb in Machpelah, that's still there. You can go to Hebron today and visit at least what's considered to be the traditional place of the tomb of the patriarchs. It's in the West Bank and over in the Holy Land. Now we look to a tomb where there are no bones. It's empty because Jesus Christ conquered death victoriously. Hebrews 11 says, "These all died in faith," speaking of the patriarchs, "not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Specifically, Hebrews says of Abraham, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise," as we read earlier, "for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." We do see that the Israelites eventually took the promised land, and yet tragically, ancient Israel then lost it in disobedience and disbelief. They became more interested in the land than in the one who had promised to give the land. But the mark of true believers has always been they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And so, brothers and sisters, let me remind you again, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. As Christians, we're prisoners of hope. Locked into it, sealed into it, chained in and barred by hope. We can't escape hope, and we don't want to, amen? We declare at death, as Job did, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. We accept the challenge of Colossians 3, 1 through 4 that says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We feast on the reality that God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. And we focus on the eternal because all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. For the things that are seen are transient, 2 Corinthians 4 says, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so, like Abraham, by faith, we invest in the promise. We live by faith. We die by faith. We take the moments of this gift of life and we trust God in them, and we go to work by faith, and we do the dishes by faith, and we change the baby's diapers by faith, and we read our scriptures by faith, and we do everything by faith for the glory of the one who's given us this great gift of faith. We take joy in the trials that we face because they know they will produce faith. It will grow our faith. We give generously of our resources and our own wealth and possessions for the gospel advancement to the ends of the earth, laying indestructible treasures up in heaven, investing our lives and our time into the kingdom expansion. This is living and dying by faith. And the beautiful thing about living and dying by faith is that when you're living by faith, your hope is maximized. Faith maximizes hope because it grounds it in the solid foundation of truth, of covenant promises that are ours, of character, the character of the eternal God. And this faith-filled hope enables then believers to live and to die with confidence, with joy, with perseverance to the end, no matter the circumstances. So, brothers and sisters, by faith, see beyond the grave. You're going to die. And that dying is gain. Faith sees beyond God's promises as ultimate reality. Whatever your present circumstances are, God always has greater things ahead. Even if that thing includes death, because then comes glory. So for the Christian, truly, the best is always yet to come. And faith sees with eternal perspective the temporary things of this life that are fleeting, that we spend so much time, effort, and energy on. Do everything you do for the glory of God. Spend more time looking at your wife than your phone. Spend more time serving and loving people around you than worrying and anxiousness about whatever you worry and are anxious about. And die in faith. We sing that song that just came to my mind. We didn't sing it today, but we're coming to a king.
large petitions we will bring. And there's that line in that song that says, let me die. Thy people's death. Let me die thy people's death.
Father, help us to be those who would die thy people's death. Rooted and grounded in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the covenant promises of the eternal God, as the giver of life, as the treasure, the all-valuable, all-worthy treasure of our lives. Lord, we began the sermon this morning thinking of that scripture that we walk by faith, not by sight, and yet how often we don't. We get caught up in what we see. Get us back to faith. Get us back to Christ. Get us back to Him as the all-consuming treasure of our lives. And come what may, including death, may we in life and death be those who would be the people of faith. Those who would see beyond the grave. Those who would see your promises as true ultimate reality, with a complete eternal perspective. As we come now to approach this communion, Lord, with the same eternal perspective, the world would look at some crackers in a cup of fruit of the vine as simply that. And yet for us, God, it speaks grace. As we renew the covenant, as we lift our cups in praise of our King, the Lamb who was slain, as we crush the bread in our teeth, remembering that it pleased the Father to crush the Son, as we drink of the cup, speaking of the blood that speaks louder than any other word of accusation against your people, get our eyes of faith on the realities of what we're doing here right now in the communion, and move in the hearts of your people. I pray particularly for those struggling, physical ailments, heartache, brokenness, Lord, doubts and fears. Lord, give your people grace today as we are reminded of how loved we are. You demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we take this bread, just as Christ took it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we remember you, Jesus. And your word says that in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Oh, what a glorious new covenant we have been given. So we do this today in remembrance of you, Lord. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming your death, your gospel, until you come. Jesus, truly, there's no one like you. We worship you now in Jesus' name.